And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Thanks, Jesse. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open, and you'll find on the back of the notice sheet this morning an outline of where we'll be going in this part of the service. Well, working our way through Acts this term so far has been very exciting. I hope you found it exciting as well. Dramatic events. Thousands have been converted. In the story, that is. I don't know about in the congregation. But this passage in Acts that we've just read is actually the beginning of a downward slide for the church. It's the start of serious opposition to the Christian message and persecution, which will gather pace until we get to chapter 7 with the first violent death of the first Christian martyr. Well, for several centuries in this part of the world, we've actually lived without the fear of facing death for what we believe, haven't we? And that's not the case everywhere in the world. In some countries, it's illegal to be a Christian, to speak as a Christian, or to encourage other people to become Christians. That shouldn't be a surprise to us, of course. When Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," we should have been encouraged and warned at the same time. Encouraged, of course, that no power of hell and no scheme of man will be able to overcome us, even death itself. But also warned that the gates of hell, the hordes of hell, will obviously be making every effort to prove Jesus wrong. They will attack, and we will have to struggle against them. And so it has always been, since the earliest days of the church. We may only have faced sporadic persecution so far in our lifetimes here in Britain. But many of us are perhaps beginning to sense, just perhaps, we may be entering a new era where once again our faith will come under sustained and serious pressure. I don't know about you, but I've heard several preachers over the last few years warn their congregations that many of us may well face prison in the coming years for what we believe. It could happen here, for a little while at least. Our society, and we prayed about it, our society is starting to unravel everything good about our Christian heritage. Even in Parliament this week, laws may be made which go against fundamental principles of Christian ethics, which have informed our civilization and our laws for centuries. I hope we'll all pray about that, maybe write to our MPs this week. So it may not be long before our society turns on Christianity itself much more openly. And since it could happen here, it's worth looking at this opening round of persecution which our fathers in the faith in Acts chapter 4 had to contend with. We'll see this morning that politically incorrect preaching got the apostles into trouble with the authorities. That meant that they were forced into civil disobedience, and that their response to that was to pray for increased boldness, to continue speaking the truth into a culture and society controlled by those who didn't want to hear it. Well, this passage that we're looking at today, it flows straight on from the story we heard last week in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are walking around in the temple. On their way, they see a man who can't walk and hasn't been able to walk since he was born. So in Jesus' name, and frankly with Jesus' style, they just look at him and tell him to get up and walk. And amazingly, he does. He leaps for joy. And everybody, of course, wants to hear now what Peter and John have to say in explanation of this miraculous event. So we have a speech from Peter in chapter 3, where he tells them that Jesus is alive, not dead, despite their best efforts to get rid of him by crucifying him. And he calls upon them to repent, to change their minds about Jesus, so that they can get with the program. They can get in line with what God has been doing ever since Old Testament times. And this week, we're going to see again that many people responded to what Peter said positively. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to 5,000. He uses specifically the word for men there as opposed to women. So he's saying, not even counting the women and children, the number of people impacted by this message is impressive, isn't it? I mean, a few pages ago, when we started looking at Acts, there were only 120 people who believed. Now God is adding to their number daily, and will continue to do so until our very own day. But not everybody is responding positively, you'll notice. Some people consider what Peter has said to be politically incorrect and dangerous. Let's look at that in more detail. The first heading on the outline this morning, if you're following along there, politically incorrect preaching. We'll see from chapter 4 onwards, that the political and religious authorities in Jerusalem at the time were greatly annoyed by what they heard. What are they so wound up by? Well, telling us in verse 1 that some of those irritated people are Sadducees. Did you see that? They're Sadducees. That gives us something of a tip-off, because we've come across these people before in Luke's story. They're the people who don't believe, they're the people who don't believe in all the supernatural stuff, especially resurrection, life after death. That's why they're sad, you see. And Peter's been saying in direct contradiction to that, that Jesus is alive, after they knew quite well that he was crucified, died, and was buried. As far as they were concerned, he descended to the dead, and that was that. End of story. Dead men don't rise, except in fairy tales. But not according to the Christians. Oh no. They insist that this is not a game. This is real. Jesus is alive. And the authorities just can't handle people who are so contrary and undermine their view of the world in public. So what do? Do they refute the apostles' argument in open, reasoned debate? Of course not. They slap a control order on them and stick them in jail overnight. We got a few other hints in this passage about why it is they're so angry and threatened. I mean, it wasn't just the supernatural claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. There was also a large dose of intellectual snobbery involved here. Did you hear that in the way that Luke describes the reaction of the authorities in verse 13? The council perceived that Peter and John were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. Astonished at their boldness, their clarity, their reasoning, but also a little peeved and annoyed by such upstarts giving them a lecture. And no doubt they were also astonished at their popularity. We hear later on in chapter 5, actually, how the authorities were jealous of the apostles and the size of their following. If anybody was going to be holding huge religious rallies and whipping up enthusiasm, it should be us. It should be us, not these peasant preachers from the middle of nowhere. Not these unlettered, ill-mannered, working-class fishermen. We're in charge here, they should have probably said. How dare you step on our turf and presume to go around teaching people without paying due deference to us first, or at least getting a PhD from Jerusalem University to qualify you. Maybe also, I wonder if this is part of it, there's a little bit of embarrassment from the authorities. I mean, they had plotted and conspired against Jesus. Something which would clearly be a little bit awkward if he actually was the risen and ascended Messiah. Such a conclusion must be now resisted at all costs, or else we'd have to apologize for having got it all so wrong. We can't do that. As somebody puts it, the word sorry always gets stuck in the collar of stuffed shirts. It's politically incorrect to challenge the ruling elite. They don't like it, and they have all sorts of ways of keeping a check on such impertinence. Some challenges, of course, can be dismissed with their contemptuous neglect. Others can be sneered at with dismissive disdain. Others require firmer treatment, which is why Peter and John are standing here on trial. Was history about to repeat itself? The thought must have gone through Peter and John's minds, don't you think, as they stood there? Memories of what had happened to the master himself just a few weeks before this, when he had met up with these elitist snobs, same men, same place, same hatreds and prejudices. Perhaps Peter and John would face the same mockery of justice and be handed over to the Romans as well to be crucified. Jesus did say that if they followed him, they'd have to take up their cross. But first, they get a chance to defend themselves, which is great. And Jesus had actually promised to help them in such circumstances. Back in Luke chapter 21, which we studied at the end of January, you may remember, we heard Jesus telling the disciples, the authorities, will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my sake, for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness, Jesus said. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. A promise from Jesus before he died. And that's exactly what happens here. Peter just launches in there, filled with the Holy Spirit, says Acts 4, verse 8. He tells them about Jesus, in whose name this lame man has been healed. It's all about Jesus, not the apostles. It's all about Jesus. You killed him. God raised him. We are witnesses. And he's now healed this man who's standing right in front of them perfectly well. And you've got to admire Peter's courage, haven't you, in verse 11? This Jesus, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you builders. Notice that, you, the builders, and he has now become the cornerstone. And you may know Peter is here quoting scripture to them, Psalm 118. Even more sharply, of course, he's using it the exact same way that Jesus did back in Luke chapter 20. Do you remember that from January? In Luke chapter 20, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came up to Jesus and they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? A familiar question. And in response, he told them a parable about some tenants in a vineyard who ignored the owner and ended up killing the owner's son. Luke 20, verse 16. When the audience, the congregation there, heard this, they said, surely not. But Jesus looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And they were right. He had told that parable against them. And he'd used Psalm 118 as a witness against them that they were doing exactly what God had foreseen, but something which was directly contrary to the will of God. And still they rejected and killed him. And here they are again, full of anger, malice, and jealousy, with Jesus' followers standing in front of them, telling them exactly what they've done. All of this is politically incorrect. But verse 12 goes completely off the scale in terms of wild, offensive, and infuriating claims, doesn't it? This is even worse. There is salvation in no one else, says Peter. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus can save you. Now, one eminent authority today says that verse 12 means that because Jesus is the one that they have offended, he is the one that they, the Sanhedrin, must turn to for forgiveness. But other people are saved by embracing the people they have offended, whoever that may be. Or that they can be saved by their own religion without any reference to Jesus. Because, well, you know, they haven't directly sinned against Jesus the way in which the people on this council did. That's a great way to make verse 12 say exactly the opposite of what the words mean, isn't it? It's very clever. I mean, you can get made archbishop with skills like that. But no, verse 12 says, there is no other name. I mean, look at the way it qualifies it. No other name by which any people under heaven can be saved. No other name will do for anybody. Not Muhammad. He can't save you. Not Buddha. I mean, he didn't have a clue. Not Guru Nanak. Salvation is found in no one else. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whenever you are. Jesus is the one, says this verse. The one for everyone. No one comes to the Father unless they're holding Jesus' hand. No other name gets you into heaven. I mean, that's politically incorrect in the first century or the 21st century, isn't it? In the first century, they would have hated that verse because it means that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God. And they just put him to death. And it's offensive to our ears now. I mean, some of us are shifting in our chairs. It is uncomfortable to hear this verse in our context. Because there are many people around today who think that we can be saved by being sincere followers of whatever religion we prefer. And actually, that's always been offensive. In the 16th century, there were people saying that we shouldn't be so exclusive and exclude people from salvation just because they believe in somebody other than Jesus. But listen to what the official teaching of the Church of England says about this. The 39 Articles. I'll update the 16th century English for you, but Article 18 of the Church of England's Constitution says this. Those who presume to say that every person shall be saved by the rule of life or religion or sect that he professes, provided he makes diligent efforts to live by that rule and the light of nature, must be regarded as accursed. For Holy Scripture declares to us that it is only in the name of Jesus Christ, that men must be saved. You hear the echoes of Acts 4, verse 12? There's nowhere else to go. Jesus has the words of eternal life. There is no other name, no other Savior, no other way. But what happens when politically incorrect preaching like that meets hard hearts and spiritually deaf ears? That's our next point this morning. Eventually, it leads to civil disobedience. Civil disobedience. Well, and actually the first effect is really confusion, isn't it, in the passage this morning. The ruling council just don't know what to do. They're confused. And they can't deny the miracle, they say. It's indisputable. Everybody knows that this ex-lame man standing right there in front of them is perfectly healed. Nobody can deny what has happened. They don't even attempt to deny or discredit the apostles' claim on the back of that to be witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. I mean, just imagine if they could have done that. Imagine if they could have pulled out a body at this point and said, actually, Peter and John, your Jesus isn't alive and he isn't healing people from heaven. Here he is. We've got his body right here. And as you'll see, he's very much dead. Well, that would have shut them up pretty quickly, wouldn't it? Imagine if they could have done that. If they could have done, they would have done. So faced with the indisputable fact, the only thing that they can do is what they do. Powerful people, you see, don't need to argue. They just simply assert. They can dismiss what they see as weakness and opposition, hide from the truth, use strong-arm tactics to bully people. I mean, they can't get the better of God. And God's way always wins out in the end. But they try anyway. Verse 18. They charged Peter and John not to speak again in the name of Jesus. They can't deny their arguments, but they tell them not to talk about it. And just listen to these courageous words from Peter and John. What do they say to the men who have recently killed, crucified their own master? Verse 19. whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have heard and seen and heard. I love that, don't you? I love the way they just push it back on the council. Are you really asking us to obey you rather than God? You must judge. Would it be right for us to do that? You really want us to keep quiet about something which even you can't deny is true? Are you telling us, O great council, that's what God wants? Verse 21 goes on and says that the council then further threatened the apostles. They didn't back down. Why did they further threaten them? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because they are the ones who feel threatened. They puff themselves up to try and scare Peter and John, but really they're quaking in their sandals because there's nothing that they can do. There's no way they can actually punish these men because everybody is so amazed at what's happened to the lame man. So the apostles leave the council, having been told to shut up, but they go determined not to shut up, determined that they will obey God rather than men, even if the men are powerful people who could make their lives difficult in so many ways. I mean, there are issues of free speech here, aren't there? Issues of free speech which we may have started to rub up against in our own country as well. Recent bills going through Parliament have been vigorously challenged because they threaten to reduce the freedom of Christians and others to speak freely about their beliefs. Now, you will know that so far it's mostly to do with the boring old subject of sex, gay sex usually. So the UK government today want to stop us from saying that homosexual practice is a sin. I mean, I don't want to say that. Do we want to say that? It isn't like the first topic of conversation that I would choose to bring up with anybody. It's not exactly my favourite topic preached on. But, well, yes, I mean, the Bible does quite clearly, categorically say homosexual practice is a sin, along with any kind of sex outside of marriage, whether homosexual or heterosexual. So, okay, government, you want to make the sexual practices of one particular group legally beyond any criticism. Fine. Okay, do that. You're the government. I acknowledge and I respect your right to make laws and to enforce them. But don't expect me to actually obey you on this one. I mean, if you think a Christian can obey a law like that, rather than simply repeating what we see and hear in God's word, well, then your intelligence gathering is sadly flawed again. Now, of course, it's not just about sex, is it? In a desperately uncertain and shaky society, which is tugging away at the anchors of Christian civilization, we can expect more of this kind of stuff. Laws to make it illegal, say, to say that Islam is wrong, to say that any religion is false. Let's call it incitement to religious hatred if you say, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except Jesus. I mean, I could wax lyrical about this stuff. Turn into a real tub-thumping, you know, Reverend Angry from Bishopsgate. Shout at all the injustice, the philosophical incoherence of it all, the moral bankruptcy of it all. But I won't do that. Because actually, I really feel sorry for legislators who feel that they have to make laws to shut God up and to keep his followers quiet. I mean, like I feel sorry for the Sanhedrin, the council in Acts chapter 4. They knew they couldn't win the argument against indisputable facts. And their threats, they just look silly after that, don't they? They just sound in Acts 4 like bullies. As do all those who try to force us to obey their rules and keep quiet rather than obeying God. God alone is the Lord of my conscience. Or as somebody else said, my conscience is bound by the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Do you recognize those words from Martin Luther? As he stood before a council of powerful men who wanted to silence him. Words which should be precious to every Protestant, to every Christian actually, because they clearly come from Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, don't they? Now, I'm not saying that such civil disobedience won't get us into trouble. It obviously will. And when we're faced with a crisis of conscience like this, shall I do what the state wants and shut up? Shall I do what the devil wants, keep quiet? Or do I carry on speaking to people about Jesus and how they can be saved through him? When we face that, we have to make a choice. But it isn't easy to make that choice, which is why the final part of our passage this morning shows us the church at prayer. That's the final point this morning. They pray for and receive spirit-filled boldness. Spirit-filled boldness. More briefly then, our final point. The first reaction of the apostles when they're released is not to gloat at a press conference or to shout, but to pray. They pray to the sovereign Lord, verse 24, the Lord who made heaven and earth. They know who's really in charge of things. And it's not Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and his aristocratic family. It's God. And it's him that they look to give them courage to speak on. And as they pray in verse 25, they recall the words of another psalm, Psalm 2. Which they then pray through. See, they see in recent events, in their very day, the fulfillment of that psalm. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. They plotted and conspired to get rid of Jesus. Just another example of how human authority sets itself up against God and against his people. But the perspective in verse 28 is staggeringly bold, isn't it? Those evil men, it says, only did what God's hand and plan predestined to take place. That is, God used the sinful actions of those sinful men to achieve his own good and holy purposes. They meant to harm Jesus. God meant it for good. That's what was happening as Jesus hung there on the cross. The devil did his worst. Humanity in all its rebellion against God did its worst. And God had it all sussed even then. Nothing is outside of his perfect plan. Just think about this ex-lame man, for instance. 40 years this man had been unable to walk. We hear in verse 22, 40 years since he was born. He had to be carried everywhere for 40 years. Why did God do that to somebody? How could God cause such difficulty for someone? He could have healed him when Jesus was on earth. Why did Jesus miss him out? I wonder if one of the apostles actually suggested it to Jesus. As they walked into the temple one day. Hey, look, Lord, there's that lame man who can't walk, begging at the gate again. Hey, Jesus, why don't you heal him? That would be cool. Why don't you heal him? I wonder if Jesus looked at the man, thought about it for a moment, smiled to himself, and said, not yet, Peter, not yet. Because God had another plan, which was not as impatient as our plans often are. He leaves this man for four long and weary decades. So the lame man learned dependence on God and on others, yes, and much else besides. Others, I suppose, learned to be generous, I hope, to provide for this man, someone made in the image of God, for whom we should all feel sympathy and compassion. And biding his time, God knew what he was going to do. At just the right time, in just the right place, healing would come. Not when it was most humanly desired, perhaps, but in his timing and for his purposes, to bring glory to Jesus and good news to sinners. So they pray to the sovereign Lord. But they don't pray for revenge. They pray, Lord, look at these threats. Look at them. The council are making threats against us, Lord. We know that you have it all under your control. So whatever happens next, give us boldness to continue to speak your word. Yes, do more signs and wonders through Jesus, like you healed this lame man. Give us the courage, though, to continue proclaiming the good news of forgiveness and peace to all those who repent. That's what they prayed. And verse 31 tells us that their prayer was answered immediately. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What a great work of the Spirit that would be. Some are called to make heroic stands like that, like Peter, or like Martin Luther, or like the Puritans of the 17th century, who were banned from preaching the gospel, but carried on doing it anyway. Or like the evangelicals of the 18th century, who broke the law and went into the fields and the open air to speak and to preach about Jesus when the established church was an empty, silent mess. Now, we may not all be heroes like that, but we're all tempted to stay quiet and to back off when we think that people won't like what we've got to say about Jesus, to practice self-censorship, if nothing else. So let's pray, as the early church did, for boldness and confidence wherever God has placed us in the face of an intellectually bankrupt culture, which has absolutely no way of actually answering the gospel except with threats or cover-ups or fingers in their ears. Let's pray for boldness now. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything that is in them, we pray to you now, knowing that nothing is beyond your control, that you can do all things, that through your Holy Spirit you gave boldness to the apostles in the time of the early church as they faced persecution. We pray now that you would give us that same spirit-filled boldness to continue to speak your word, even when it's politically incorrect, dangerous, or socially catastrophic for us to do it. Please give us boldness, courage, conviction to reach out with the truth so that everyone in our world, in our desperately needy city, might hear the good news that there is a name by which they can be saved, that Jesus, who died on the cross and was risen again, has taken the punishment for the sins of sinners like us. Please give us confidence, give us the words to explain it, to proclaim it, no matter what people think, even though we may be fearful and quivering in our hearts. We pray this, Heavenly Father, confident that the gospel will continue to grow and spread around the world, whatever happens here in London. But we pray for your mercy here, and that again we might see times of refreshing from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.